We're in 1 Timothy. One of the interesting developments out of that, I didn't get a chance to go to the homeschool thingamajig up in Duluth, but my wife was quite impressed with the, what is it, homeschool something advocacy? What was that called, Steve? Homeschool, what was that, say it again? Yeah, homeschool legal defense deal. And one of the things that that outfit has been, you know, extremely active, and it's always interesting because Dr. Ruckman says that one of the truest and bluest organizations in this country that, you know, stands for the defense of a lot of things, even though they're secular, is the NRA. Well, from what I learned about the homeschool legal defense, I mean, it's not just a homeschool issue. They have done a lot of work in the whole issue of lobbying and all to get the state's power coming into your home, social workers coming into your home, blocked, and that they've managed some major upturns on that thing. Even if you're not a homeschooler, it might be worthwhile for you to check into it. Maybe you want to even become a member. I don't know. Even if you're not a homeschooler, but they've set things now where overzealous social workers can't just come to your house and force themselves in, you know, just because they say that they're from the state or the county. They can't do it. It requires some legal certification and all those things. So, and I don't know all the details. I'll try to get some for you. But if you're interested, I'm sure that you can find a website somewhere detailing some of the changes in some of the social worker statuses with child protection and that kind of thing. I've always resented that. You need to understand. You understand that there was a day, not far in the past now, where you realize that some nosy neighbor or some nosy non-neighbor who got a bug under their bonnet about you, they could witness you tapping your kid's hand in a Cubs Foods aisle. If they knew where you lived, they could anonymously send in, you know, complain, and you have the state on your rear end before you could sneeze. And you don't know who did it. The state doesn't investigate their motives or anything else. That's one of the things that's changed, evidently, is the anonymity issue. Now, I don't know all the details, but anyway, you can take it from there. I'll try to find some more information on it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we got most of the way through this chapter last time. 1 Timothy 4. Now, Father, we thank you for loving us, Lord. You've protected us. Lord, you have, we're once in a while reminded through events in other people's lives that you have protected not only us, but you've protected our families. You've protected our churches. You looked over us, Lord. There is no telling what kind of things you personally, without our knowledge, have kept from coming through the hedge of your protection into our lives. Father, we give you credit for it. We don't know all that you might have culled back and sent away. But we are once again reminded that safety is of the Lord. And we thank you for it. We're humbled by it. And Lord, we are reminded by Job, who, when the hedge was removed and permission was given to the devil, he was literally sent through a hell, a purgatory here on earth. And we are reminded of how good we've had it. And I know that there are folks that have troubles. And I know that there are people that have issues in their bodies and minds and families and everything else. But we just pray you continue to protect us, look over us. I pray you'd resolve our problems. And in particular with a couple of things that we've mentioned this morning, we pray that you might resolve some of these things with the Thompson sons down there in Texas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 is where we stopped last time after expounding this verse. Let no man despise thy youth. Of course, he's talking to Timothy, a young guy. let no man despise thy youth. And it's not saying go stick your finger in somebody's face and tell them not to despise your youth. It's talking about not allowing them any ground or any basis for despising the youth because of the testimony. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. If you can keep those six categories clean and pure, you're in pretty good shape, you know that? It's going to be real tough for somebody to come at you and say, you know, that they have grounds to doubt your Christianity. Verse 13, till I come, Paul plainly planning to come where Timothy was, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And it's very interesting, those categories. You can't say that that is exactly and precisely all that the Lord Jesus Christ expects of us till He comes again, but you can't help but notice the kinship of the passages. And I wanted to point out some things it doesn't say, and what it does say. Till I come, give attendance. And notice, it doesn't even say give attendance to soul winning. Now, do I think you should give attendance to soul winning? Absolutely. The issue is that doing the right things comes out of, first of all, having a right heart, but then of there being an emphasis on what's supposed to be emphasized. What is supposed to be emphasized? Reading, exhortation, doctrine. Read your Bible. Not just the pastor read his Bible, not just the pastor's wife read his Bible. Read your Bible. Exhortation. Come get preached at. Come get preached at often. Right? Give attendance to reading. Give attendance to exhortation. Give attendance to doctrine. Get taught. Read your Bible. Get preached at. Get taught. With a right heart. Those things enter the heart, are rooted and grounded in an honest and sincere heart. And out of that come the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of Christianity we're supposed to bear. Whether the church grows or not, that's up to the Lord. The Lord giveth the increase. How many souls will be won? It is not set by the goals that we set. Well, we want to have 60 souls won, you know, in the month of May. Well, maybe we do, and maybe it works, and maybe it doesn't. But it's just interesting how, you know, folks, you know, you're always told in these seminars, you know, to set goals and all those things. And I believe in a certain amount of goal setting, I suppose. I'd like to, you know, read 30 pages of my Bible a day and spend at least an hour in prayer. You know, I believe those kind of goals. But as far as setting forth goals of, you know, well, I want to win 300 souls this year. Oh, that's a little presumptuous. I mean, it's nice if it happens, and I think you should work toward it. But the presumptuous part is that, I sowed, somebody else watered, and God gave the increase. That's His business. But till I come, give attendance to the rising interest rates. Till I come, give attendance to the rising gasoline prices. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And it seems to me that although it's written to Timothy, and Paul is literally talking about showing up physically where Timothy was, it seems to me that that works pretty good for us if the Word of God bears fruit the way it says it does. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. We just read, the other day? Well, first of all, look at how these three things have been undermined. First of all, reading. Well, you know, why would you want to read something that came out of the Vaticanus manuscript? It's all been tore up, stuff's been added, stuff's been taken away. You know, it doesn't even agree with its nearest cousin. Why would I want to mess with a translation that's translated out of it? You see what they've undermined? They've undermined it where you say, well, read your Bible. You say, well, which Bible? Okay. Reading. Exhortation. We just read, was it Wednesday night? That article by, these newfangled mega church people. You know, preaching is dead. Preaching's dead. preaching is no longer viable. It's no longer applicable to our culture. It's no longer, you know, people don't want to be preached at. They don't want to be dictated to. Preaching is dead, according to man. Now again, you're left with, you know, if you read the verse that said that preaching of the gospel is the power of God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, you just got to make up your mind who you're going to believe. Look, either God's a liar or man's a liar. Man says preaching's dead. Who's the liar? God says preaching's alive. God says preaching's what I bless. Who's the liar? Okay, you know, I know where man's headed. Man's headed to the grave. Why wouldn't I choose the side of somebody that the grave couldn't hold? Right? So you say, well, you're just cantankerous. Only to men. That's all. That's all, you know. You say, well, you're just anti-humanistic. Well, that's true, yeah, I am. But that's why. You say, well, why are you always down on man? Because God's down on man. You know, if man lines up with God, he's okay, but anytime he strays off to the side, you know, that's how I'm going to counsel. Okay? You come to me for advice, and you say, you know, yeah, but Dr. Spock said, Dr. Spock's dead in hell and knows better now. If he came back from the dead, he'd recant of everything he ever taught. You know what I'm saying? All right. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And again, look at how we've been torn down. People don't have a Bible to read. They believe that preaching is broken. We now come and share, and I'm supposed to have a stool up here that I sit on, you know, so that I can rap and chat and all this kind of stuff. And I'm supposed to come, you know, to church, you know, in an Izod shirt and have the band going up here. You know, that because preaching's dead. Look how we've been undermined. And then doctrine. I mean, you know, most of you have visited around enough to know that, and you can pick up real quick, that we're interested in teaching you the Bible. I mean, you get a lot of Bible here. Sunday night or Sunday morning, you know, you get verse by verse, and Wednesday night you get verse by verse, and then you get a couple sermons in between. And if you're not careful, we'll get you enrolled in Institute, and you'll get more, and then Brother Gibb comes through, and you have to come to church 4 or 5 times a week. It's Bible, 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 Bible. What are you doing? Well, among other things, you're learning doctrine. Now, folks, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church believing in eternal security, and I didn't know anything. I didn't know. I knew I was supposed to be saved forever, but I didn't know why. Well, you know, that's believing what somebody said. That's not learning doctrine. Look how we've been undermined. When we get up to teach doctrine, people go, well, oh, you mean you're preaching the Bible? You know, well, you know, where are the, you know, where are the fuzzy slides? And, you know, what about a projection screen? And, you know, can't we have PowerPoint? What's wrong with opening the Bible? And you say, well, it's just easier for me if I don't have to have my Bible open, if you had it, you know, on a screen up there in PowerPoint. Why can't we do it this way? You can't write on a screen. You can write in your Bible. Say, oh, I'd never do that. The Word of God's holy. Yeah. Look how we've been undermined. I mean, what doctrinally, what did you know? If you were saved before you got, you know, in a sound King James church, you know, what doctrine did you know? Worried about whether you were saved forever or not, you know. Worried about whether you should be speaking in tongues, and the charismatics had you all torqued out and twisted around, you know, and you were afraid that you were losing out on some wonderful experience and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know why? Because you didn't know doctrine. And brother, you take away people's Bibles, you take away preaching, and then you don't teach them doctrine. You know what you have? You have a bunch of sheep wandering over the countryside with wolves, you know, all around.
Right.
Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. We talked about the next verse connection with Brother Kehoe's and Brother Darling's ordination. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And another verse like it, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. I am not 100% sure of all that this means, and of how much of this of how much is now imparted. Here, Timothy had an apostle the apostle to the Gentiles laying hands on him, and undoubtedly there probably was something passed on. Well, it says it was. 2 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And, exactly is imparted when, you know, we ordain a preacher and lay hands on him. I'm not exactly sure where we're at now. I could see how it would be, as far as imparting a gift, it being just an apostolic thing where, you know, if you had hands laid on you by Paul back in 60 A.D., it might be a lot different than having hands laid on you by me in 2004, you know what I'm saying? Whatever else is true, I know that what the ordination provides is that it shows that the ordaining church knows this guy and does not believe that he's a loose cannon and that he's going to go out and bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. What things? Well, from verse 1, in the latter days, perilous are men, some shall depart from the faith, and the forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Verse 7, refuse profane old wives, fables, all the way down to let no man despise thy youth. Meditate on these things. You're supposed to think about those things. It's amazing how many insights you get into the Bible meditating on verses you already know. You know what you'll find if you pay careful attention? You'll find in verses that you know well enough that you get the gist of the message in them. You will find bits and pieces and phrases and, you know, commas and apostrophes and phraseology that if you went through carefully, you would find in verses you know things in those verses you never fully comprehended. And it's amazing just how profitable it is to think about the Bible, to think about the things that you know. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Now, you're a fanatic, aren't you? I mean, it's just terrible. You come to our Thanksgiving dinner and you witness to your great-aunt Maybelle and got her all upset. I mean, you used to be nice. You used to go to everybody's first communion and, you know, you used to be Santa Claus at all the Christmas things, and you even dressed up like the Easter Bunny one year. You know, you used to be nice. You used to be cooperative. And, you know, I just think that when somebody gets saved, I just think that when somebody gets saved that they ought to be nice. That Christians ought to be, first of all, nice. Verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. I mean, think about these things. Decide how you're going to have to handle the Santa Claus issue, the Easter Bunny issue, the First Communion issue, you know, all of the drunken Christmas party bash issues. You have to decide how you're going to do those things, but give thyself wholly to these things. You see what I'm getting at? We're really fanatics, aren't we? I mean, Christians are supposed to be nice. They're supposed to be mellow. They're supposed to just not make any waves. That's what Christ did. Well, that's what the sermon was about last Sunday, is what the sermon's about this Sunday. He did make waves. And I'm not suggesting somebody become a flaming extremist of the nature of the tree huggers and that kind of thing. Nobody's asking you to shave your head and become a Nazi. Right? But, the first time you raise your head above mean sea level spiritually with people, they say, "Oh, you're a fanatic. You're an angry man. I liked you better lost." Brother, give thyself wholly to them. I'll give you another verse. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. See, the problem is the temperature around you. That's the issue. You know, the issue is that anytime, like I said, somebody does raise their head above mean sea level spiritually these days, you know, they stick out like a sore thumb. And, you know, you can just say a couple little words at work and look like a raving fanatic Bible-preaching lunatic. I mean, there are people that have done nothing more than gone to their car at lunchtime and read the Bible, and by the time 2 weeks have passed, you know, people at work are calling them preacher. You know what I'm saying? I mean, all you have to do, I mean, the issue is not, you know, what a wonderful Christian you are these days. The issue more than anything else is just how stinking cold everything else is. What did I say? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, and that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's a strong word. Addicted? Now there's a fanatic. There's a guy that's got to have more. I got to have my hit, man. Right? Addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now that's the difference. I mean, you know, sometimes people wear me out sometimes. Everybody expects everybody to come to them. You know, come tell me. You know, come minister to me. Well, nobody thought about me. Well, nobody told me. Me, me, me. Yeah. Well, how about you addicting yourself to the ministry of the saints instead of demanding that they come to you? Ever think about that? I thought that Jesus Christ came as a servant. I thought that he came to be ministered, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Give his life a ransom for many. And I thought that's what he called us to when he was washing those disciples' feet and all those things. How could you be a minister, a missionary, a pastor, if you yourself were not addicted to the ministry of the saints? To ministering to the saints. To the ministry that the saints minister in. You know what I'm saying? But addicted. That's a strong word. That's a real strong word. I mean, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Be addicted. Yeah, you're a fanatic. You're not a fanatic. You're not even close. Where am I? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Folks, you can never go wrong by giving yourself wholly to the Lord. You can never go wrong by giving yourself over to the Scripture. That thy profiting may appear to all. And if I am to read the last part of the verse correctly, it is that you need to give thyself wholly to them so that your profiting may appear to all. You know, people say, well, now don't preach and don't witness. Just live it before me, and I'll want one day what you have, and I'll come to you. Well, I don't find that at all. I mean, give thyself, don't be fanatical. Don't be extremist. Be a nice Christian. Go to the bar with me and have a drink, and show me the love of Jesus. Well, according to this, you give yourself wholly to holy things, the things of the Bible, the things of the Scripture, and the things of God, so that to all your profiting may appear. In other words, your profiting doesn't appear by you going out and having a beer with the boys. Your profiting does not appear by you partaking in all the things that the world partakes in and being just like them and never, like I said, sticking your head up above mean sea level spiritually. That's not how people are drawn, if there's a draw. It might just be that they're drawn by your carnality. Oh, I can do this and be a Christian too. Cool. Oh, that's the way people think today. It really does. Look, I'm not trying to make you an extremist. I'm trying to point out the fact you don't really have to worry about it. You're just not that far. You say, oh, brother, our church is way, way far right. I know a lot of churches that are way, way further right. You don't touch the skinheads. You don't touch the neo-Nazi movement. There are lots of fundamentalists that you don't touch in a lot of ways. You know, the thing is that churches are intermixtures of liberalism and Phariseeism. I mean, you find little bits and pieces of things on both ends a lot of times. And the whole issue, you know, the whole issue is not whether, well, you're right wing, or the name, you're a fundamentalist, you're a Ruckmanite. The issue is the Bible.
Right.
The issue is having meditated and thought the thing through and established a reasonable place where you're consistent and living that. All right, verse 16, 1 Timothy 4, 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now, that is the biblical counterpart to selfishness. Okay? I've often said, you know, it's funny how everybody can be so completely stinking selfish about everything. It's me, my on absolutely everything until it comes time to get saved. And then you're suddenly worried about the heathen that never heard. Or what about him? What about her? And, you know, do you think Charles Manson saved? And all that kind of stuff. Folks, and the same thing is true with a lot of things. Well, this is, you know, biblically there is an element, a degree of truth. And this is the biblical counterpart to secular, human, fallen, mortal selfishness. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Okay? Got to take care of yourself first. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to spiritual things, you have to be spiritual for you. You can't be spiritual for somebody else.
Right.
You have to be spiritual for you. You have to learn and grow, even if your wife won't learn and grow. You have to learn and grow whether your mom or dad will ever learn or grow or not. You have to learn and grow if nobody else around you is learning and growing. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That is a verse that the works people quote to show that you must work to be saved, that salvation is a process, and you have to go through this process, and you know, if you do some things, then you can save yourself. But that's not the context of the passage. You know too many verses about faith and about being born again and about being converted and all those things to buy into that. This is the same thing as chapter 2, verse 15, talking about a husband and wife relationship, and talking in verse 15 about the woman, notwithstanding 1 Timothy 2:15. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. Saved in childbearing. So, ladies, if you're childless, you're not saved. Well, that's goofy, right? You know that's not true. Well, what's the saved then? Well, the saved is, if you believe the context, it is about not being deceived. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right, and by the way, this checks out in the verse that we're studying, 1 Timothy 4, 16. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So Timothy, if you do this, you'll save yourself and you'll save the people that you're pastoring, the people that you're preaching to, the people that you're hearing, that are hearing you. And what's saving them from what? The apostasy of 1 Timothy 4. And the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And all the way, you know, all the way down the line, refuse profane and old wise fables. Because if you get off into that, then you're going to wind up getting messed up. Salvation that way. The Bible uses the word saved in a few different ways than just the eternal salvation of the soul. Okay, and those are a couple of examples. Any questions in chapter 4 or comments? All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Goes into some real practical stuff within the church, and it has its, again, it has its application to us here. 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Now, first of all, notice verse 17. let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. What I wanted to point out to you there is the difference between verses 1 and verses 17. Verse 17 is plainly the office of an elder, that is a bishop, a pastor. Okay. Verse 1, I do not take to be the office, the official office of an elder, because of the context, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men, we're talking here, these elders are older men, as opposed to younger men, and then verse 2, elder women, they don't hold an office, and younger women, all right? What does it say about them? Rebuke not an elder. So, let me ask you this. I'm 43 years old. Let's say that a 65-year-old man runs off with some church money, the church secretary, and the church car. Do I have to crawl up and say, "Oh, sir, please bring them back. You know, this is so wrong, and I don't want to judge you, but..." There's something missing there? All right. I've heard this is one of the issues that younger men and younger pastors go through because, obviously a 50-year-old man does not take the rebuke of a 25-year-old man very well. Okay, rebuke not an elder. Is that an absolute, never erring, never varying rule? I think not. I think not. It's a general rule. The general rule is that a younger pastor or a younger teacher or a younger man or a younger woman, for that matter, in general, should respect their elders and entreat their elders, both younger and, both men and women, verse 2. Furthermore, it says, entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. If I read it right, I'm supposed to entreat the younger men as well. I mean, the way some guys take it, I can never say anything ill to somebody older than me, but I could be an absolute dictator over somebody younger than me. Well, it says entreat them both. In fact, it says entreat all four. An elder, younger men, elder women, and younger women to entreat. So it's not saying a younger man can never, under any circumstances, rebuke an older man if the older man deserves it, but as a way of general conduct, as a general rule, that should not be the way it's done, right? Okay. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. I mean, it's like a family, and you treat your fellow Christian brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters. You entreat your so on. Verse 3, another issue of practicality in churches: honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, what's it mean by honor? Well, first of all, we think of honor as solely an esoteric thing. We give them respect, that kind of thing. And that's true enough. It goes on across. I notice again verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Part of that honor is actually material help. In other words, for an elder, pay. For, in this case, it's talking about an honoring widows in verse 3. It's literally talking about materially helping them. And the perfect example is found in Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons were elected. Acts chapter 6. The reason being, Acts chapter 6. Verse 1, Acts 6, 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So in the first church, they had some ethnic problems, even though everybody was in there saved. The Greeks had a little bit of a rift with the Hebrews. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You say, does that mean that they weren't teaching their widows the Bible? No. Verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That ministration is feeding widows, probably providing some clothes, maybe shelter or whatever. So that's what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And it brings up the point, I bring it up with mixed feelings. It brings up the point that we got it all backwards in America. America's a great country, and I love my country, but I still have to be true to the Lord and the Bible. Got the welfare thing all messed up. The truth of the matter is, it's not the government's job to provide welfare.
Right.
You say, what's the downside? The truth is, it's the church's job. Now you say, okay, so what widows do we support? None. You know why? Because we're barely making bills. That's the old thing. You know, if it were possible, it's something to work toward. But the state of affairs, of economics, and the way things are in America are such that, you know, you'd like to have a situation where we could have church, house, feed, educate, all the things, and provide for our own help in case of medical emergencies. And we are able to do that in a measure, but it's nothing like, they really messed up the healthcare thing today. I mean, you go to the hospital, you're going to run up a $20,000 bill, you know, and not just everybody has that kind of cash floating around, and our church certainly doesn't. That's the problem. I mean, you'd love to be able to take on widows, take on the brethren that cannot find work. I mean, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. But if he can't find work, you know, help him out. And we do help out in a measure. But you can see how things have gotten. You have to build something, and you got to pay. You know, you got to pay for the thing. So by the time it's all over with, you're barely meeting. So it's a sad state of affairs. But we do have it all wrong. It's not the government's job. It's the churches. And that's why he deals with it this way. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But, and when I bring up the welfare thing, because I did want to show that while the administration to widows is very charitable, it also lets you know that there are some pretty stringent regulations. Now, again, in our welfare system today, it just, you know, everybody basically deserves it, you know. But, for instance, in this case, and certainly a widow would deserve it, right? I mean, she lost her husband, just give her the money. No? But if a widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Did you know that is the only place in the Bible that the word piety shows up? Isn't that interesting? We talk about pious people all the time. Piety, pious, you know. Oh, he's really pious. The only place in the Bible that piety shows up is somebody taking care of things at home. And to requite, that is to repay their parents. In other words, I mean, they changed your diaper and nursed you, didn't they? They fed you and dumped however many $100,000 into you before you got it out of the house and started making your own way. Okay, then when dad dies and mom's left, then let the kids requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So there's no family to take care of her. She's a widow indeed, desolate. Verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. A real statement of affairs in a country where everybody is out for nothing but pleasure. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. Verse 7. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own household, of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Now, you know, that has applications for a broader range than widows, although widows are the direct context. But, folks, you have plenty of folks that are on welfare that are merely in a case where they will not work. You know, they've dug themselves a hole and they just will not dig themselves out. I'll come back to that in a second. I wanted to finish with the widow thought. Verse 9. So he gives this standard, and again, in some ways, this... It's not like it's inapplicable. It's just that the state of affairs is such where, you know, I don't know, you know, unless you walk into a situation, a very fortunate situation, Lord blesses you. You know, I mean, we built a building here just as cheaply and as reasonably as we could. And, you know, you're still over $500,000 down. You say you have to meet payments every month. Well, what are you going to do? You know, I mean, move to Wyoming? Well, that's a thought, but then, you know, after you build your pole barn out on your 500 acres, who's going to come to church? Right? So, you know, it's not that this is inapplicable. It's just that things change, and what it does give you some boundaries on is the Lord's thoughts on dealing with welfare-type cases. Let not a widow, verse 9, be taken into the number under 80 years. So general rule, he sets down, if she's under 60 years old, don't take her on. You know, in other words, among the number that the church is regularly supporting. If they're widows indeed, okay. If she's under 60, that disqualifies her. It's quiet in here. Isn't that something? See, people get the idea that the Lord is compassionate and loving, right? And giving. So, you know, there would be no standards for His giving. Well, there is. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. So, you know, if she was a polygamist, then that disqualifies her. Verse 10, well reported of for good works. That is, if she was, I get calls here all the time. And in fact, Institute, there's a guy stopped by here the other night before Institute. And these folks are complete, absolute, utter strangers. They show up on the doorstep or they call and they say, and the story is horrible. It's always horrible. And the most common story is, we just moved here. I moved because I had a great job, and then I lost my job, and then my wife left, or my husband left, and now we have absolutely nothing, and we're dying. But I'm going to get a great job soon. So, can you help us? I don't know you from Adam. You know, for all I know, you could be Osama bin Laden. I mean, I don't know you. I don't know, you know. And the thing is, and I ask them if they're saved, but when you ask if they're saved, you ever been born again, what are they going to say? Oh, yeah. I've been a Christian. Oh, yeah. So even if they say, yes, I have been saved, well, can I believe you? See, you put me in a bad situation because you showed up here out of the clear blue. You've never come to church. You've never called before. You've never shown up and you know, well reported of for good works. What are you like? Your wife left? Did you beat the snot out of her before she left? I don't know. You know? What are those funny marks on your arm? Hypodermic marks? I don't know. Right? And so our policy is, I'm sorry, we had to make a policy. And we just don't give money to somebody that we don't know coming in off the street. Usually they take it pretty gracious, although a couple of times they haven't. But here, well reported of for good works. I mean, she's widowed. Oh, poor widow, lost her husband. That's bad. It's terrible. But, you know, she never served the Lord before, and, she was a busybody and a gossip, and so Paul says, if that's the case, don't take her in. Interesting. See, some of the Lord's love is tough love. Dobson, or whoever originated that thing, did not originate tough love. The Lord originated tough love. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, issue of hospitality, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. In other words, has she as a habit behaved herself as a Christian? Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. Now, not refuse entrance to the church, but refuse entrance into the number on which we are monetarily supporting regular and feeding, pretty much putting up. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton is a stronger word than you know, probably, wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, the issue here is that the younger widows are likely to make vows, you know, about serving the Lord and all that to get the money. And then, you know, they'll decide to get married and the church is placed in a bad position, human nature, you know, reversed and all those things. He's saying, so that's the reason we avoid it. Now look, I didn't write this. You just look at that and tell me. That is some fairly stringent regulations. And the reason why are they fairly stringent? Because of human nature. Right? I just wanted to point out to you that when we're careful with the Lord's money, we have grounds for being careful with the Lord's money. Paul was pretty careful with the Lord's money, down to the point of discriminating against certain brands of widows. And I'm not trying to be a tough guy, I'm just saying, I'm pointing out to you that the Lord's love is a tougher love sometimes than people give Him credit for. Having damnation, and there's another word like saved back at the end of the last chapter, that does not always mean being damned and going to hell. We're going to have to wait on that one for next time. But notice they have damnation because they've cast off their first faith. I'll try to remember to pick up next time with explaining what the damnation is, because there is damnation that is less than, you know, being dying and going to hell. I'll show you what that's all about. Any questions or comments? Chris?
Mm-hmm. But is that only for widows that is speaking on there? Or is that just for basically anyone?
I would make the application to anyone. He specifies it to widows because that's what he's talking about.
And that goes for men too, doesn't it?
Yeah. Oh, no, no, No. Men are justified in living in pleasure, especially with guns and trucks. No, I'm kidding. I'll joke. You don't. Mr. Hawes.
What impresses me about this here is that this basically is replacing Jewish law that was in place for widows and remarrying in the family and taking care of their children and also taking care of the people that were poor and disabled and different things like this. I mean, all of these circumstances here are basically replacing them, showing that we have interest in this. It's different than it was under the Jewish law.
How was it under the Jewish law? I'm not sure what you're saying.
Well, under the Jewish law, if there was a widow and she was under a certain age, she usually was married by a brother or somebody in the family is replaced in that there. Usually, the same thing is taking care of the younger, the people that were neglecting that in the family.
Right.
The Jewish law required them to take care of these people in that.
Right. Well, I don't know if I fully understand what you're saying. Well, what I don't want folks to misunderstand in 1 Timothy 5, Paul's not saying that a widow can't remarry, because she can remarry, according to Romans and according to 1 Corinthians. She can remarry. The issue, so in that, you know, I'm not sure what he's talking about as far as replacing Old Testament law, because as far as I can see, it doesn't. But this is an addition. They can still, a widow can still remarry. But in the case of a desolate widow who's not going to remarry, the church had to face, okay, what is our responsibility? Now, one of the things in the Old Testament was that, the old parable with, if there are seven brothers and the first guy marries a woman and he dies, then it's the next guy's responsibility to marry her and bring up seed unto his dead brother. Now, you don't find that that's the issue in the New Testament. Why? Because the issue is not about the seed anymore. The issue is not about a physical kingdom anymore. I mean, he wanted to bring up seed to that man's family because God's intention was for the Jews to continue to spread and grow. And he wanted to keep families and genealogy straight, and he didn't want any dead ends, right, for a man's seed. So he set forth that, in that situation, that a man does take, a second or third or fourth brother does take his brother's responsibilities to bring up seed, to bring up children in that brother's name. Why? Because there the issue is a physical kingdom with physical people. Our issue today is a spiritual kingdom. And so while that not necessarily would be an abomination, as long as the guy wasn't taking a second wife, it's still not required. You can think about that for a while. We'll take a break.